We're going to jump straight into the text, actually. We, as Johnny said at the beginning of the service, we've been going through a sermon series in the book of Ephesians, and I've really enjoyed preaching it. I hope you've enjoyed hearing the word preached. It's a fantastic letter that Paul writes to the Ephesian church. And I'm just going to jump straight into reading the second half of Ephesians 4. So I'm going to read Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 32. It should be on the screen behind me if you don't have a Bible, but if you do, please turn there. Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us in the book of Ephesians. And we pray that this morning your word would be a lamp to our feet, that we would hear the instructions in this passage in Ephesians 4, and we would let those instructions guide the way we live, that we would follow these instructions that come from you. But more than anything, Lord, I pray we would know the wonderful, glorious salvation we have in Jesus Christ, how he has saved us from our sin, how he has filled us with his Holy Spirit, who empowers us and directs us to walk this life in the light. Come, Holy Spirit, be with us now, I pray, to see the truth of your word in Ephesians 4 and to live it out for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are reading a ESV version of the Bible, like I am, you have a little heading over that section that I've just read to you, and it says, the new life. That's the heading in the ESV version of the Bible. And that's exactly what this part of the letter is all about. The second half of Ephesians chapter 4 calls us to live a new life, to change the way we were living before we were Christians and live in newness of life after we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to know this morning how Christians should live, then that passage in Ephesians 4 is very helpful for you. If you want to know what you should aspire to in your Christian walk with God, then those verses in Ephesians 4 are absolutely the place you should go to find out the answer. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, you're very, very welcome. But maybe you know Christians and you think maybe Christians are hypocrites. Well, if you want to prove that Christians are hypocrites, that's a very good passage in the Bible to go to throw at them, to say, why aren't you living this way? Because in a sense, all of us are hypocrites, actually. Every single one of us as Christians falls short of the instructions Paul has just given us in Ephesians 4, in the second half of Ephesians 4. And therefore, we're very grateful for the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We're aiming as Christians this morning to live out those instructions in Ephesians 4. But we will fall short. We will sin. We will do things wrong. And in those moments, we're so grateful to Jesus who died on the cross for our sin that we might be forgiven of our sin, that we might enter into eternal life with Christ. So I'm going to walk us through those instructions in Ephesians 4. But before I do, I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you of something very important that we've learned in Ephesians 1 to 3. This is what we've learned in Ephesians 1 to 3. Salvation is the work of God. Salvation is the work of God. It is not us who save ourselves by trying really, really hard to be good people. It is God in his love and mercy and grace who rescues us out of death into light, out of darkness into light, out of sin into righteousness. We've sung songs this morning, haven't we, about God who is our Saviour, Jesus Christ who is our Saviour. That idea is absolutely clear and repeated over and over and over again in Ephesians 1 to 3. So in Ephesians 1 verse 4 it says this: God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world, that verse says, God chose us. Not because we had done anything good. We weren't even created yet. The world wasn't even created yet. It was God's love and mercy and grace and sovereign choice that saved us, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4. Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 5 says this: God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That verse says we were once dead in our sin. A dead man cannot raise himself, but God, who is rich in mercy and great in love, raises up dead people and makes them alive in Jesus Christ. Not saved because of our good works, not raising ourselves from the dead, but God acting, God doing all the work in salvation. Ephesians 2 verse 13 says this: you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not you who were once far off have brought yourselves closer, have come closer. No, God, in his love and mercy, has brought those who are far off near to himself by the blood of Christ. Even in chapter 3, when Paul is praying, Paul doesn't pray that you yourselves would make yourselves strong, but he prays this: that God may grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner beings. Even then, it's the Holy Spirit making us strong. It's God who is active. It's God who is working. So in Ephesians 1 to 3, Paul is absolutely clear. And if you haven't understood this from all the sermons that have come before, go back and listen again. And maybe listen to someone who's a better preacher than I am. Because if this has not been clear in the sermons previously, and I haven't done my job properly, salvation belongs to God. Salvation is the work of God. It is him who saves us. We do not save ourselves. Now, to demonstrate this point, I want to show you a really, really nerdy graph. And I apologize for this, but I love this as well. So what this graph shows, this graph plots the entirety of the book of Ephesians on a graph. So it starts with Ephesians 1 on that end and Ephesians 6 at this end. And it plots different types of verb on the graph. Now, I know you're all very, very excited by this. I certainly am. So the red part of the graph is indicative verbs. Indicative verbs are just kind of fact-saying verbs. So I drove to church. Drove is an indicative verb. God saved us. Saved is an indicative verb. It's just a verb that you use to express something that's true, or to describe something, or say this happened. It's kind of an ordinary verb in some way. That's what the red is on the graph. The blue on the graph is imperatives. And an imperative is an instruction, a command from God. And do you see on that graph where the imperatives in the letter come? There's only two imperatives in the whole, all the way up to halfway through chapter 4. There's only two imperatives in the entirety of Paul's letter to the Ephesians of that section. And those two imperatives are in chapter 2. And the instructions in chapter 2 is remember. And so what Paul is saying in chapter 2 is remember you've been saved. Remember you've been saved. So that's the only instruction, that's the only command in the whole first half of the letter to the Ephesians. And then you see in the second half, from the second half of chapter 4 onwards, Paul starts telling the Ephesian Christians, this is how you should live, this is what you should do. But that first half is so, so important for us to understand as Christians. Paul does not start his letter by saying, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to live this way, you need to obey this command, you need to not do that. That's not what Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesian church. He starts with this amazing good news, that salvation belongs to God. Salvation is the work of God. God has rescued us. God has saved us. We were once far off, we've been brought near by God. We were once dead in our sin, we've been made alive by God. The instructions in the second half of Ephesians are given to those people who have already received salvation, who can already call themselves sons and daughters of the living God, who can already look forward to eternal life, a wonderful inheritance in heaven with God. These instructions are not given so that we might earn our salvation. They're given to us so that we might live according to the salvation that we've already been given. If you are a recipient of God's salvation, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, then Ephesians 4 answers these questions for you. How should I now live? What should my new life look like now that I've believed in Jesus Christ? If you're not a Christian here this morning, my plea to you is almost ignore the instructions of Ephesians 4 and instead receive the salvation that God has won for you. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in his life, believe in his death, believe in his resurrection from the dead, believe that he has ascended into heaven, that he's Lord over all. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will receive mercy and love and grace and all the wonders of salvation that God has won for us. And then and only then, let's live out the commands of Ephesians 4. I do apologize for my nerdy graph, but I absolutely love it. So Paul begins this section of imperatives in the second half of Ephesians 4 by saying this in verse 17. This I say and testify in the Lord. You know, he could have begun this section by saying, hey Christians, you must not, and jump straight into the commands. He could have gone, this I say, you must not, and jump straight into the imperatives. But instead, Paul adds this little phrase, I testify in the Lord. This I say and testify in the Lord. He's using legal language, actually. A witness gives a testimony in court. So this word testify has legal connotations. And I think the reason Paul uses this legal language is because given what I've just shown you on the graph that was up previously, it would be easy to think that the instructions in Ephesians 4 don't really matter very much. God's already saved me. Why should I listen to the instructions in Ephesians 4? You know, it'd be easy to think that what we're about to read in Ephesians 4 doesn't actually matter because salvation's already been given to us. And so Paul, in his wisdom, starts this section by, this I say, but not just me. No, I'm testifying in the Lord. I'm using legal language to bring a seriousness and importance to what I'm about to say to you. What he brings is solemn, is important for us to listen to and live in accordance with. Not because it earns us our salvation, because it's a testimony, because it's an instruction in the Lord. And so I don't want us to sit here and think, well, my salvation's already won for me, I'm just going to ignore the rest of Ephesians 4. I want us to be honest with ourselves this morning. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, the instructions in this chapter are for you. And I want us to examine ourselves today, to ask ourselves, am I living out these things? Or actually, has my life not actually changed very much since before I was a Christian? There's a solemnity to these instructions in the second half of Ephesians 4. So what does Paul testify in the Lord? The second half of verse 17, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In other words, when you become a Christian, your life must change. You can't keep walking and living like the non-Christians do. You must no longer walk that way, but live in a new way. You must put off the old self and live out the new life which we have been given in Jesus Christ. And so Paul describes that old lifestyle, the lifestyle of the Gentiles, that non-Christian lifestyle. And he says things like this. They are darkened in their understanding. You know, non-Christians don't know the truth of God's love, of God's creation, of God's salvation, of forgiveness and eternal life that we've spoken so often about already this morning. They haven't understood that belief in Jesus offers them so many wonderful blessings. And so they live darkened in their understanding. Paul says of non-Christians, they are alienated from the life of God. He says they are callous, sensual, greedy to do all kinds of impurity. But the phrase I really want to focus on in relation to the non-Christian lifestyle that Paul describes here is in verse 22. When Paul says, your old self is corrupt through deceitful desires. I think that's a very, very insightful way of speaking about human life. That is corrupt through deceitful desires. What Paul is saying is that life without God is driven by desire. You desire a good career, and so everything in your life revolves around showing off in front of your boss at work so you can get ahead in your career and you can have a fantastic, successful career. Your desire for a good career is driving you. Or you desire a wonderful family life, and that becomes absolutely the most important, and that desire is above all, and that desire decides how you spend your time, the desire for a wonderful family life. Or you desire a bigger house or a faster car. And so again, you how can I make more money? That desire drives everything that you do in life. You desire recognition, approval, popularity. It's what other people think of me. That's my biggest desire, that others would think well of me. So that dictates how I live my life. I'm not going to do the things that I want to do. I'm going to do the things that I think other people want me to do in my life. We think if we achieve those desires, we will be satisfied in life. But the truth is, those desires do not satisfy. And we're left wanting more. The people who get ahead in their career and achieve all they want in their career don't find satisfaction. They keep wanting more and more and more. People who live for hearing recognition and approval from others, they hear one bit of approval, but that kind of runs dry at some point, and they need some more approval from someone else, and so they live their entire lives desiring approval, going from person to person to person, trying desperately to receive recognition and approval for the way they're living, never truly satisfied, always wanting more. In that sense, all human desires are deceitful. They promise much. They promise the world, and yet they deliver very little in terms of satisfaction, ongoing, deep, living satisfaction. Only desires in God can truly satisfy. That's what Paul's arguing here. Only desires in God can truly satisfy. And so the Bible would say it's not wrong to desire happiness. It is good to desire joy. There's so much of the Bible that says be joyful, rejoice. The Bible is full of this instruction, actually, that we should desire to be joyful, to be happy. But if you try and find that happiness in any other thing other than God, you'll be unsatisfied. You will only find true, lasting, deep, eternal happiness in God. And if you look anywhere else, you will find it to be true that that desire was deceitful. In that sense, the old life is completely corrupt through deceitful desires. Everything you go after will leave you unsatisfied. But the Bible says that new life in God brings renewal and transformation and ultimate satisfaction. If you want to live a contented life, find contentment, find joy in God, our Saviour. And so in verse 24, Paul describes the new self as created after the likeness of God. I love verse 24. Describing our new self as created after the likeness of God. That is an amazing calling upon your life. If you're a Christian, you're called to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. That means as a Christian, you're called to be like God. You know, in Genesis, when God created human beings, he created male and female, and God says this as he's creating human beings. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so human beings in some way are reflective or created in the likeness of God. I think our understanding of morality over and above all the other animals in the world, a human understanding of morality is part of what it means to be created in the likeness of God. The responsibility most of us feel and have to look after and rule over this world in a good way, that's part of what it is to be created in the likeness of God, to know the responsibility of looking after the earth. Our enjoyment of relationships and families and communities, that's part of our creation in the likeness of God, to be created in God's image. And the way we love, human beings love to be loved, don't they? And also love to give love, hopefully. That love of love, it is something that comes from God. It's after his likeness that we love to love. Because God is love, we too show that love in our life. Even I'm talking about non-Christians and Christians here. All created in the image of God. In that sense, all created after God's likeness. But Ephesians 4 is a true fulfillment of Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27. What Paul is saying is the Christian, saved by grace, following Jesus Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, living out the instructions in Ephesians chapter 4, is truly created after the likeness of God. If you live out these instructions that we're about to look through in Ephesians 4, you will truly be living after the likeness of God. That's our calling. Isn't that amazing? God calls us to live like God, to be like God in the world. So let's have a look at those instructions that Paul gives to us, starting in verse 25, where Paul says, "Put away falsehood and speak truth. Speak the truth with your neighbour. Put away falsehood and speak the truth with your neighbour." Examine your life this morning, Christians. Are there lies and falsehoods on your lips? Put those away. Get rid of them. But don't just get rid of the lies and the falsehoods in your life, but also take on the new self, which is speaking truth with your neighbour. You know, it's not just enough to stop lying, although I urge you to do that. I know there's temptation to lie in all sorts of different environments in our life. I know in my workplace, when I'm communicating with clients, there is a very real temptation to not tell them the truth, because sometimes work has been delayed for all kinds of different reasons and you want to kind of control them and keep them happy. There's a real temptation not to tell them what is actually going on and to tell them something else that makes it seem okay that you haven't done their work for them yet. Well, God would say to me in that place, put away lies, put away falsehoods, speak the truth. It's not just enough to put away lies, but also to have truth on our lips. So let me ask you this morning, have you put away lies, have you put away falsehoods in your life, but also are you speaking truth to your neighbour? Are you speaking the gospel to people around you? Are you sharing Jesus Christ with those around you? Because for your lips to be in the likeness of God is to put away falsehood and to take up truth. In verses 26 to 27, Paul says this, "Do not sin when you're angry. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give the devil an opportunity." It's very appropriate that my father-in-law is here this morning because in his Father of the Bride speech at our wedding, this is the verse that he gave to me and Rachel. And he said, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Be reconciled to one another before you go to sleep," which is very, very good advice. I think we've just about lived that out since we've got married, Pete. So we certainly do our best. Rachel doesn't look so sure. we certainly try to. It's appropriate that Peter's here. Because this is actually for married people, this is a very, very helpful command. It's helpful for everyone, but I think it's especially true of those who are married, to not go to sleep angry with your spouse. Resolve your arguments. Calm down before going to sleep. Don't go to sleep angry. I believe there's space in the Christian life for righteous anger. There are times in the New Testament where Jesus gets angry. So it is possible to be righteously angry. I think, for example, we should be angry at some of the injustices in this world. There are many people living in poverty. There are many children living in desperate, dire circumstances. And we should be angry at that as Christians. As those who love the good and hate the evil, sometimes there's room for righteous anger. But if we're truly honest with ourselves and examine ourselves this morning, at least this is true for me, the vast majority of our anger is selfish and lacking self-control. We tend to get angry because someone's done something to us that's really, really bugged us. And it's often very small things that slowly kind of grow in our mind and thoughts. I don't know whether you know this experience. And so the command here is, when you're angry, do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry is not the command, by the way. The command is do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. Don't get angry and then do not sin. Like that's the command. No, it's in your anger, do not sin. So next time you're angry, remember this verse and believe in the Holy Spirit's power to help you in that time of anger. You know that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So next time you're angry, immediately, as soon as you feel those little flames of anger emerging in your heart and mind, pray for the Holy Spirit and ask for him to give you self-control. Take a deep breath and resolve not to sin. Maybe you could sing. Maybe that's a good idea. Don't sin, do sing. That might not make the anger go away, but the command here from Paul is in your anger, do not sin. The reason this is so important is because anger brings a lack of self-control and an underlying attitude of resentment. And I think that's why Paul says don't go to sleep angry. Because when you go to sleep angry, you still have that underlying resentment in your heart and mind, and Satan is still awake while you're asleep and can work his will in your heart and mind. I don't know. Sometimes when you go to sleep angry, you wake up even more angry. I don't know whether you know that feeling, or you go, oh, that feeling's still there. So Paul says, don't do it. Do not go to sleep angry. Resolve your issues, resolve your arguments before you go to sleep, and pray for the Holy Spirit to be full of the love and the peace and the joy and the self-control of the Spirit. In verse 28, Paul says, don't steal. Instead, share. I want to talk about some of the ways we might steal. I won't talk about the obvious ways that you might steal, but I think there are many people in the society who steal on a regular basis, and they would kind of go, well, it's not really stealing. Illegally downloading music, films, watching sport, that is stealing. Borrowing office supplies and using them for personal use and not work and never intending to use them for work, that is a form of stealing. Plagiarism is a form of stealing, like taking someone else's work and using it as your own. And I believe that verse 28 teaches us that we should avoid all forms of stealing. God is perfect in heaven, doesn't he? So he's kind of not got little blemishes where he just goes, oh, that's not really stealing, so I can just get away with it. No, God is perfect. And in the same way, we should be perfect in regard to stealing. We should not steal. But I also love the selflessness of verse 28. Because Paul doesn't say, don't just steal. He also says, but do honest work, earn a living, so that you might generously give to those people who have need. If you're someone in this room and you've got a job and you work and you earn a salary, I wonder whether that's the reason you earn a salary. So that you can be generous and give and share with all people who have need. That actually should be a primary motive in our heart when we get a job. We should want to look after our family. That's a biblical command too, as well, to look after our family. We should want to earn money so that we can buy food and have shelter for ourselves. But also, something in our heart and mind should say, I'm working this job, I'm earning this salary, I'm even asking for a raise in my salary so that I might be generous, so that I can share what I earn with those people who are in need. So have you stopped stealing? And if you've been generous with your money, helping anyone who is in need. Verse 29, Paul says, don't speak in a corrupting way, but speak in a building up way, in a gracious way. The way you speak to others can either corrupt them by pulling them down, by being critical of them, by leading them and egging them on to do things that are wrong, or it can build them up in God. You know, our words are very, very powerful things. It says in James, our lips it's like a spark in a forest, can set a whole forest on fire, our words. And so our words are very powerful things. So are you using your words to corrupt people, or are you using your words to build people up? If your words are always critical, you're pulling people down. But if your words are encouraging and constructively critical on occasions, then you're building people up. If you're using your words to egg people on to do stupid things, to do sinful things, then your words are corrupting. But if you're motivating people to do good things, then your words are building people up. If your lips are full of inappropriate joking, then you're corrupting others by focusing their mind on things that aren't helpful. But if you're speaking of good, honorable things, then you're building someone up. If you grumble and moan, you're pulling someone's eyes away from the God of generous giving who's given us all things, instead focusing their eyes on the things that aren't good. And so you're corrupting that person. But if you're speaking truth with thankfulness, if your lips are full of thanksgiving, then you're building others up by directing them to the God who's given them great and wonderful things. That's okay, but try. Oh, thank you. See you, everyone. I would encourage you this week, make a conscious effort to use your words to build others up rather than corrupt others. I mean this within the church and outside the church as well. You know, sometimes we have one standard in the church where we can be encouraging and building people up, and then we go out with, like maybe we go out with non-Christian colleagues, and you might be very holy in the sense that you don't get drunk and you don't join in the silliness and the sinfulness, but sometimes we can be tempted to kind of egg people on to do things that are inappropriate and wrong in the sight of God. So I would encourage you, build others up this week, in the church, outside the church. Don't corrupt people with your words. In verse 30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't think Paul's speaking about specific sin in verse 30. He's just reminding us that when you become a Christian, the person of the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your hearts. He is with you wherever you go. And so whenever you sin or do things wrong, you're causing the Holy Spirit to be sorrowful, to be mournful, to be grieved by your actions. And because the Holy Spirit is a person, he has those emotions. He is sad at the things we sin, and he dwells with you at all times. So in some sense, when we sin and do things wrong, when we corrupt people with our talk, for example, we're almost involving the Holy Spirit in that action. And so Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit. Actually live in a Christ-like way and bring joy to the Holy Spirit. Finally, in verse 31, Paul says this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Clamour means this, a loud complaint or an outburst of anger. And so this verse 31, I think, is linked with verse 26 on this theme of anger. Paul's saying, don't get bitter, and don't let bitterness lead to wrath, and wrath to anger, and anger to clamour, and clamour to slander. You know, in your anger, don't sin. Don't shout out angry criticisms like clamouring. Don't slander someone else in your anger. Don't criticise someone else when you're angry with them. Don't be maliceful in your heart. Don't be angry and then full of malice. Oh, I'm just so angry at that person. That's malice kind of getting into your heart, and then you start plotting evil things in your head and your heart towards that person. Put all those things away from you. Get rid of all those things. And instead, replace those things with kindness, with tender-heartedness, and forgiveness, just as God in Christ forgave you. Look at the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and say, I'm going to show that forgiveness to the people around me, even when they do things wrong. So as I draw to a close, I want to encourage us in two different directions. If we move on to the next slide, Gareth, I want to draw us in two different directions. Firstly, I want us to look at that list and examine ourselves and choose at least one where God, by his Holy Spirit, is convicting us this morning. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, you know what, I struggle with anger. I get angry far too easily, and in my anger, I do sin often. Maybe that's the thing that God is saying to you, that you need to be convicted of sin in that area. You need to come to God and ask for forgiveness, and then pray for the help of the Holy Spirit that you might not have sinful anger anymore and not sin your anger, but rather you would have righteous anger, and maybe that you take up the things on the bottom half that say kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. So choose one of the things on that list and say, that's where God's convicting me, that's where I need to ask for forgiveness, that's where I need to cry out for the Holy Spirit more and more. And then let's go into the week and make a real effort on that particular point to live as Paul has called us to live in this passage in Ephesians 4. That's the first thing I want us to do as I draw to a close. But the second thing is this. Remember that this list of instructions is described like this: after the likeness of God. And so this list of commandments that are given to us also tells us much about the God who has saved us, the God who lives in heaven. It tells us that God is not full of falsehood, but he is full of truth. Our God is a God of truth who loves to speak truth into our lives. It tells us that God's anger is always righteous. God does not sin in his anger. He always acts righteously. Our God is a righteous God, righteous in anger. It shows us that God is not a thief, but that God is generous in sharing. God generously shares with us the wealth of this world, gives us many, many blessings in Jesus Christ. It tells us that God does not want to speak to us to tear us down and pull us apart. Rather, he speaks to build us up. If you're a Christian, God wants to build you up with his words today. These instructions, these commands are not meant for us to fall on the floor in agony and pain and despair at the commands that we've failed to obey, but rather we're to go to God, ask for forgiveness, and then be built up in the Holy Spirit to live them out. God wants to build us up today. He's a God who speaks to build us up. And finally, it shows us that God is not bitter, that God does not have malice towards us who are Christians. He does not slander us who are Christians, but rather he is kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, because all these instructions are in the likeness of God. And so these instructions tell us much about who the God is whom we worship and we love. So I'm going to lead us in prayer, but take one of these things on the list behind me and say, I'm going to pray into that and ask for forgiveness and pray that I might change my behavior. I might not live as the Gentiles do. I might not live as I used to live before I was a Christian, but now I'm going to live differently in that regard. And also praise God, who's full of truth, righteous in anger, generous in sharing. He loves to build us up. He's kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Shall we stand? I can invite the band up as well. Do that in one final song. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin, that we might be forgiven. And Lord God, we confess that in many ways we have not lived out the commandments of Ephesians 4. And as we choose just one thing on that list right now, Lord God, we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, forgive us for when we've lied or when we haven't spoken the truth to our neighbor. Forgive us when in our anger we have sinned. Forgive us when we haven't been generous with our money, but have even stolen in ways that are not righteous. Forgive us when our speech has corrupted others rather than built them up. Forgive us when we've shown slander and clamor and malice and anger and wrath rather than kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. Lord, thank you for your blood that was shed that we might be forgiven for those things. And now, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to live in a godlike way, in a sense. We want to live in the likeness of God by being full of truth, by not sinning in our anger, not going to sleep angry. We want to be generous with our money, generous in sharing with others. We want to build others up. We want to be kind. We want to be tender-hearted. We want to be forgiving. Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit. Change us now by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray, to live like this, not just to hear this on a Sunday morning, but to live this out in the world around us, Lord God. I pray that as we live these things out, people would see God in us, that they would ask questions, that they would seek to know the truth that is changing and affecting the way we live, Lord God. That we would have many conversations with non-Christians in sharing the gospel because we're living like this. We thank you, Lord God, that we do not need to live the old way anymore. But you've given us newness of life. You've made us be born again in the Holy Spirit, given us newness of life in the Holy Spirit. And I pray we walk in these things for your glory. Come by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord God. And finally, we want to worship you. We thank you that you are truthful. We thank you that you are righteous in anger. We thank you that you are generous in love and mercy and in all things, Lord God. We thank you that you build us up by your word. And we thank you that you're kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving towards us, Lord God. Thank you for all that you are. May we live in your likeness, I pray, this week and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.